Take your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We've been in a series through Matthew's gospel and working our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we come to verses 13 through 16 as Jesus declares to the church that you are salt and you are light. And we'll explain what that means. So Matthew chapter 5. Beginning at verse 13, this is the holy and inspired word of God. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So far from God's holy word, let's pray that he would bless this word to us. Father, as we just sang, so we ask that you would speak, that you would renew our minds and help us to grasp the heights of your plans for us, plans containing truths unchanged from the dawn of time, and truths that will echo down through all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus begins to preach, as this is a sermon, one of the most startling things to his listeners, and yet one of the most glorious things, is that he began not with commands, right? Jesus doesn't ascend the side of the mountain, sit down, and begin issuing commands. In fact, that's never the way God operates and the way God speaks to his people. Remember when he brought them out of Egypt and he brings them through the wilderness, and Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and indeed they are commandments, but what are those words prefaced with? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In the same way God spoke in the old, so Jesus speaks all the more the grace of God to his people. And we've seen this in this sermon already, right? When Jesus opens his mouth, again, not a command, but he pronounces a blessing. "Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted." Jesus begins and leads with the new identity that he has given to his people. The new identity that God had given Israel long ago when he brought them out of Egypt. "I am the Lord your God." And so now Jesus leads with their new identity. Now, Jesus is going to give commands, right? Jesus is going to teach them obedience and what obedience looks like, but he begins with their new identity. He begins with who God has made them to be. And later, when the commands do come from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we recognize then that these commands are not, in a sense, become something that you are not, right? When God commands his people later on, when Jesus speaks of obedience later on, he's not saying to you or to me, "Become something that you are not. By your own strength, by your own inherent goodness, by your own inherent strength, become something that you are not." And Jesus just kind of gives us what we need to be. But no, Jesus, in speaking to us, says, "Be who you are." And more specifically, "Be who I have made you to be." Jesus comes with his grace. He comes with a transforming power, changing you, changing me, to be citizens of his kingdom. He takes us out of the world to be different from the world, set apart from the world, to belong to him. And then he sends us into the world as salt and as light, as he speaks to us here. Jesus begins with a statement of identity. "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." How? Well, Jesus himself is the one who comes to make us such. The power of his kingdom, the power of his person, the power of his teaching to transform. Jesus is telling us our identity in him. And before we come to our points here, notice one thing that is not necessarily hidden in the English, but we don't typically, or the word you could be both singular and plural, like the second person singular or the second person plural, right? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Well, notice that the you here is plural, right? Jesus is addressing the community of disciples that have gathered around him. And he's not necessarily first saying, you individually, Joel, are the salt of the earth. Or you individually, Sarah, are the light of the world. You are that. But he's first saying corporately, covenantally, to the church, as a body, right? You, plural, are the salt of the earth. It's the church, together with one another, that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You're not called to be one of those individual salt packets, you know, when you're grabbing the salt at the store, right? And everyone's wrapped up differently. No, it's just one salt container that you shake out. You're not a single candlestick, but you are the light of the world burning together as the church. And so when we think about our identity, Jesus keeps it together with one another, right? In the church of which is made up of people, you and me, a Joel and a Sarah and everyone else, right? All of us together are called and made to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And one more just observation. You might ask, why salt and why light? And commentators have kind of been throwing around a number of different ideas. One thing that's interesting is that salt and light were associated in the Old Testament with the temple. We'll see later in Leviticus how sacrifices, certain offerings, were sprinkled with salt to designate fellowship with God. And within the temple, you had light. You had the menorah that was always lit. And so you had two things going on in the temple. Eating and light. Food and light were the two things that spoke of the church's fellowship with God. And so now Jesus is saying, you are salt and you are light. And we'll explain more of that later. But you might, again, if you're wondering where such imagery came from, yes, they're common images in Jesus' day as they are in our day. But they also tie into the church as the new temple of God, the place where God dwells amongst and within his people. And so we then want to think about what it means to be salt and light in this world. And our two points as we think about these is that as the church, you are the savor of heaven and the splendor of heaven on earth. The church is the savor of heaven and the splendor of heaven, salt and light on the earth. And so first, the salt of the earth, you are the savor of heaven here on earth. Now Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, and so the question is, well, what is the reference here by earth? What is he referring to? The actual landmass that makes up the earth? Or something different. And it seems that Jesus here is speaking about the people here who inhabit the earth. In the midst of the men and women of this earth that inhabit the world, you are salt. And this comes out later if you draw some connections. When he says in verse 16, speaking about light, but the two are going to blend together, light and salt. He says, let your light shine before others, right? The before others is the focus here. The others who are on the earth. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. You are the salt of the earth. In the world of men, in the midst of mankind, before whom you may be persecuted and you may have enemies, you are salt. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be salt? Well, just as familiar as we are with salt, of course, the people that Jesus is speaking to was very familiar as well. They were somewhat close to the Dead Sea with incredible amounts of sodium or salt in it. as well as the Mediterranean on one side as well. And so, of course, they were very familiar with salt. And if you were to read the commentaries and kind of explore what Jesus is getting at in terms of what it means to be salt, you see a number of different proposals because salt had a number of different functions in Jesus' day. Salt was used as a preserving factor, and so often the church is said to be that which preserves the earth. Now, there is some truth to that, as we're going to see, but it's not the main focus of Jesus here. In fact, throughout the gospel here, the earth is not in need of being preserved, but of being renewed. Right? That's what Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 19. It's not merely that the earth needs to be preserved. The earth throughout Matthew's gospel is a place of great wickedness. Now, in that sense, the church indeed does prevent and hinder greater moral and spiritual decay in the world, right? In that sense, we are salt. In that sense, you in your office, living for Christ, not speaking the way the world speaks in the office, not laughing at the same jokes or telling the same jokes, living differently, acting differently with honesty and integrity, right? All of those things is going to have a preserving effect wherever you are. And woe to the world when they make it that Christians cannot be in a certain place, right? When it becomes a matter of removing Christians and forcing them out of certain areas. It's those places that more quickly decay and fall into great ruin. And in fact, the preserving quality of Christianity is evident in our Western society. Western society is defined by its Christian origins when Christianity came. And so we see this all around us, but again, it's not the main focus of Jesus here, the preserving aspect. Because you'll notice that Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, right? Jesus is saying that you as salt of the earth have a certain savor about you. And it's not so much your preserving element, though, again, from other portions of Scripture, we can affirm that. But it's rather that the Christian is the savor of heaven on earth, which is why the church can be both well-received for those who have taste buds for heaven, but also for those for whom the church is bitter because they do not have a taste for heaven. The church is the savor of heaven. And Jesus' emphasis here about regarding salt is regarding its flavor or its taste. And it's interesting, I mean, of course it's metaphorical here, don't take it literalistically, but it's interesting throughout Scripture, right? We also hear of you and I as believers producing fruit, right? And fruit has a certain taste to it. And for those who have taste buds for it, those who are long for it, taste good for other people, the good fruit of the Spirit could be very bitter and undesirable. And they seek to chop down such a tree because they don't want such fruit around. And so you, as a congregation, as a church, have a certain flavor. And it is the flavor of heaven. There is a distinct taste to the world. We see throughout the Scriptures how going into asking the question, well, then what is that flavor? How can we define that taste that the church possesses, that we have? Well, again, as I mentioned earlier, salt was used in the temple, and the offerings that were brought before God were sprinkled with salt. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, it says this, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, we can't get into all the details here, but remember that an offering was given as a sign or a token of fellowship with God, right? Fellowship with God was defined by feasting with God, eating with God. And so Jesus here is drawing on that and saying that the distinct flavor of the church comes about and it comes out by means of their fellowship with God. By means of the fact that this is a people who knows God. This is a people who have been in the presence of God. This is a people who love the glory of God, the one who made the heavens and the earth. Jesus is saying that your distinct flavor as a church comes from the fact that you are one and a people who are in fellowship with the living God. You live for him and for his glory. You are citizens of his kingdom. That is your flavor. And therefore, as we go out into the world, we ourselves are, in a sense, a foretaste of that final fellowship with God that awaits us at that great banquet in heaven. The church is a foretaste, as salt of the earth, of that great banquet that awaits us, God's people, in heaven. And in that sense, it is inviting for those whom the Lord gives a taste of heaven for. For those who long for that, the church becomes a wonderfully tasty thing. It's salt of the earth. But for those who do not desire heaven, again, the church becomes that which is repulsive or bitter to the taste. And so you and I as the church have a distinct flavor. You and I together taste a certain way to the world. And that what the church tastes like as a salt of the earth in the midst of mankind is a foretaste of the glory and the banquet that awaits us in full fellowship with God. But notice the warning Jesus gives, right? But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Jesus here is warning against those who are part of his church, members of his church, but that cease to walk in that distinct way that God has set you apart for. They cease to be salt. This was true of the Pharisees. They lost the savor of heaven, and so would be cast out of the kingdom. It's interesting, the word translated here, has lost its taste, could literally be translated and is translated elsewhere in Matthew as become foolish. Now, in the context here, losing its taste makes sense. But throughout the gospel, to become foolish or to lose its taste is to be outside of God's kingdom, outside of the influence of his power and his transforming grace. Such were the Pharisees who were kicked out of the kingdom, and such are those who lose the distinct flavor of heaven. Those who lose the distinct flavor of heaven are such churches that we've spoken about in the past that assimilate themselves to the culture around them, that simply accepts whatever the world says and seeks the world's praise and acceptance without questioning any new thing, right? It's the churches that embrace the sin of the world and seek to excuse it and even to put God's stamp of approval on the very thing that God has despised and hated. Now, the most obvious example we see around us are the churches, or at least so-called churches, right, that have before themselves the LGBTQ+ flag, an embrace of the culture, an embrace of the world, rather than calling those involved in that to come to Jesus and be reconciled to Jesus, find the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus. It simply says you have no need of a Savior, and it seeks to put divine approval on what God has very clearly said brings him great dishonor, right? That is a church that has ceased to be salt. It ceases to have a distinct flavor, and it's merely just assimilated the taste of the world around it. It's lost its taste. Sinclair Ferguson, in this regard, speaks of a blackmailed church. He says, at times, we shall fall into the trap of being blackmailed by the world that says, unless I find your life attractive on my own terms, I will not respond to the message of the gospel. But if we yield at that point, notice, we become prisoners to perpetual blackmail. Where does it stop? Right? If you yield at one point and seek to modify your teaching, modify your life so that the world might find it attractive and tasteful, where does it stop? You've already begun. It's perpetual blackmail. And again, just to use a very obvious example, as we mentioned a moment ago, right? The progression of the LGBTQ plus movement, right? Where does it stop, right? What new color or line will be added to the flag? And does the church at any point say, okay, that's enough? It doesn't seem. There's no brakes on it, right? It's perpetually blackmailed. And therefore, let it stand firm from the very beginning with the savor of heaven. Because it's the savor of heaven that is a meal of everlasting life. Sure, you could taste like the world and it may be fun for a moment. But such a meal has no sustaining power, certainly not for eternal life. But the meal of God's church, the banquet that awaits us, that we are but a foretaste of, is one of everlasting life. And therefore, let us maintain our identity, whom Jesus has made us, as the salt of the earth. And as such, then, let us be those who invite others to taste of heaven as they come to Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, as they are among us and in our midst, right? May they taste something of heaven as we honor the Lord, as we look to him, as we glorify him, as we are conformed to the Prince of Heaven, Jesus himself. May that be greatly attractive to the world around us. Jesus himself anticipates this. A centurion who was a Roman officer, so he was a Gentile at the time, right? And he was a commander of about 100 men as a centurion. And he comes to Jesus, appealing to him and pleading with him to come and heal his servant who is suffering terribly. And Jesus says to him, just to read the account here, I will come and heal him, Jesus tells him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does this. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's through our lives as salt of the earth that God brings those who are from the east and from the west to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Our life as the church of Christ is the savor of heaven on earth. Secondly, we are also heaven's splendor as the light of the world, right? You are the light of the world. Now, again, we've been saying how this identity as salt and light comes to us by the transforming power and the grace of God who makes us to be so. Because as we read earlier in Matthew, Jesus is himself the light of the world. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, in speaking about Jesus coming to that region, it says there that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Right? That's Jesus coming to this people as light. And as he gathers disciples around him, right, as he brings you and I into fellowship with him, by faith, as we're trusting in him, we too in Christ then are the light of the world. Jerusalem, as a city in the Old Testament, was called to be the light of the world. As the glory of Jerusalem and news of it spread throughout the world, the nations would be drawn to it. Think of the reign of Solomon as the Queen of Sheba comes with a retina before King Solomon. Jerusalem was the light of the world. But now Jesus is saying that role has now shifted. No longer Jerusalem, but his church is the light of the world. You and I together are the light of the world as the body of Christ, as his church here in New York City and wherever his church is gathered. Now, light by nature is something that goes out, right? Light is by nature something that pierces the darkness, right? You've never encountered lazy light, right? Light that doesn't feel like going into the darkness. No, the moment you flip the switch on, the darkness is cast away. Light, by its very nature, extends. It goes out. It conquers the darkness. It cannot but press into the darkness. It cannot but extend itself further outward. And such is a life living in contact by faith with Jesus, who is the light of the world and who illumines us as his people. Now, of course, again, this image here, like salt, is metaphorical. What then does Jesus mean then by that? How do I illumine the world? How am I light in him? Well, Jesus says that such light are the good works that you and I engage in his name and for his glory. Right, because he goes on to say in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, right? So light here is a metaphor for good works that are visible to the world and conform to the commandments of God's word. So they're visible to the world and they conform to the commandments of God's word. And this is important that they're visible to the world because when Jesus began this sermon, he spoke about the person who is blessed. But the person who is blessed, truly blessed, is not evident to the world, right? The world does not see as God sees, right? But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, and so on, right? There's a kind of hiddenness. The ones whom the world would think are blessed are not truly those who are blessed, but the ones whom Jesus pronounced blessed. And there's a kind of hiddenness to God's people. They don't bear outwardly their blessing today. In fact, that's why Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. And their circumstances, their persecution, would seem to hide the fact that they are indeed blessed. But what is visible in your life? What is visible to the world from Messiah's Reformed Fellowship? Well, the works that we do in Jesus' name. That as we go out, what the world sees, they may not see your humble heart. They may not see the poverty of your spirit as the Lord sees. But the world does see your good work. And in that sense, it is visible and it is light to the world around us. Something that similar to what James speaks about in James chapter 2, when it talks about faith without works is dead. James's focus there is on what is visible to the world. He says, don't just say you have faith, a hidden thing, an unseen thing. But the world would say, well, prove your faith by your works. And so James says that we then ought not to say to those who come to us in need of food or clothes and say, well, be warm, be fed, and be gone. But instead, give them clothes and give them food with, again, visible works. Jesus is saying that he has remade you. The power of his kingdom has transformed you to be light in the world, to go out and to do what God has called you to do. Jesus does not lead with that, right? He leads with who he's made you to be, but by necessity of who you are. You are light. And that's what the illustrations that Jesus gives demonstrate, right? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. By nature, it's on the hill. It's seen. It's visible. And so you and I. Nobody lights a lamp and then covers it over quickly, right? You light the lamp, and by necessity, it's to illumine the room. And so too, by necessity, as the light of the world, we are to let our light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, notice the good works that Jesus calls us to are not the good works that make God our Father, but they beam from us from the fact that God is already our Father. And the good works are done not for our own praise and glory, as the Pharisees were engaged in, but so that the world then would glorify God. They would know that it's He who has changed us. It's He who is remaking us. It's He who is the reason for the light that comes from our lives. And this is a powerful testimony again to the world. In around the year 200, early church father Tertullian had written this regarding the Christians and their witness as light in the world. It says, he wrote, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us Christians. See, they say, how the Christians love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves were rather put to death," in terms of the unbelievers. Our lives are like light in this world as we show forth good works for the glory of God and to demonstrate that He indeed is our Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, together we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the savor of heaven and the splendor of heaven here on earth. And therefore, let us go forth being who we are, being whom Jesus has made us to be as salt and light. Let us go forth together, and let us keep in mind that our identity as salt and light, whom God has made us by His grace, is what makes the Great Commission possible to go forth, right? As salt and light, right? We've seen how both of those, while speaking about us, also speaks about us in relation to the world, as being sent into the world, as distinct from the world, and yet in the world, as witnesses of the glory of God and the transforming power of Jesus Christ. It's our identity that Jesus has given us that becomes the foundation of the Great Commission that He will leave us with. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let us go forth as salt and light for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. We thank you for this identity of who we have been made to be in Christ, as salt and light. We pray then that as we go forth into our various callings and places, that we would indeed be salt and light, that we would be those who taste of heaven and shine forth the splendor of heaven, and that as people see us, they may long to know you, to love you, and come through Christ to you, that they too might know you as Father. And so we pray that you would bless your word to us today, that as it's gone forth, it might have gone forth into good soil in our hearts, and it might bear good fruit in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.